And we are we're in a book. We're starting a book this morning that is all about that activity. In fact, we've been in books like this for the last few months. We've been studying the pastoral epistles, those letters of Paul that provide specific instruction on shepherding the local church. But they were written to men younger than Paul who were continuing the work of the ministries that Paul had begun. The first two books, the books of 1 and 2 Timothy, and then today we're beginning the book of Titus, which is the third of the three that are generally considered pastoral epistles. It's a relatively short book. We'll be finishing it up about the end of the calendar year. Like Timothy, Paul was a close associate. Titus, rather, was a close associate of Paul, a man that Paul most likely had led to Christ, and whom Paul had mentored in the faith and had taught the scriptures to. We don't know a lot about Titus, however, other than what is said about him in the Bible, and because he is not mentioned in the book of Acts, Luke, which is, of course, Luke's great historical treatise of those first few decades of the propagation of the gospel and the foundation of the church. Because Titus is not mentioned there, we have to look in the epistles of Paul to find something out about him. So we're going to take a moment as part of our introduction to the book to look at every mention of Titus in Paul's letters to see if we can piece together something about him. And maybe we can have we're ready to go. It's waiting on me, isn't it? Jim's on top of this. So there's our title and our text, and this is in your bulletin. On the back of your bulletin, we have a simple outline, any place you can keep some notes. I am using a translation I don't normally use, but it's a very good one. I love it. It is the Holman Christian Standard Bible. That's what HCSB stands for. And I have one that's kind of in paperback form. It is one of the better new translations. I generally use the English Standard Version, ESV, when I'm reading up here. But I particularly liked the way that the Holman translation translates this passage that's our main text this morning. It's got a few words in there that can kind of go this way or that way, and I think they got it right, let's put it that way. And so I'm using that, but it's a wonderful translation. So I'm going to be using it throughout. All the quotes that you're going to see overhead are from the Holman version. We're going to start we're going to spend the first 15 minutes or so talking about Titus, learning a little bit about him and what he's doing. And we're going to start in our text, verse 4. Part of the salutation, Paul writes this: "To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior." Paul describes Titus as my true or genuine son, our child in our common faith. He uses the exact same words here, referring to Titus, as he does when he speaks to Timothy, writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy. It may mean that Paul was the one who led him to Christ. Probably that may be true, but I think, you know, there's more, as we all know, there's more than being to being a father than just being the biological progenitor of someone. You can be a stepfather and be the real father. I have a daughter-in-law, it's like that, whose father abandoned the family shortly after she was born, and whose stepfather is the real father who really cared for her, loved her, continues to support her in adulthood. It's more likely that we don't know exactly how Titus first came to Christ, but one thing is for certain, this is Paul's way of saying that Paul has taken responsibility for Titus's spiritual growth and development. I think that is the more important message to come to understand about both Titus and Timothy. Paul doesn't, you know, he's not the He's not the the evangelist who comes through town, has a tent meeting, has an altar call, people get saved, and then moves on to the next town. Paul took personal responsibility for these young men and their spiritual growth and development. That's real spiritual fatherhood. That's real spiritual sonship on the other side of the relationship. In other words, Paul's been Titus's spiritual mentor, and he doesn't see that job ending either, which is why this book was written. Just as a responsible father whose child is full grown doesn't view his job as over just because his son has become a man, but he counsels and advises his son, imparting wisdom for those new stages of life that the adult son finds himself in. That's carrying forward the job of being a father. Thank the Lord that he is that kind of father, heavenly father to us. He doesn't just give us birth and walk away. That's the kind of spiritual father that Paul is to Titus. And that's why this book is here. Now let's go chronologically through the letters of Paul that mention Titus. Starting with Galatians, which was likely the first letter that Paul wrote to a church. Probably written about 49 AD, about 14 years before this letter was written. And let's just read a few verses here. And Paul's recounting some history here. Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along also. I went up according to a revelation and presented to them, that is the church leaders in Jerusalem, the gospel I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to those recognized as leaders, so that I might not be running or have run the race in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This issue arose because of false brothers smuggled in who came in secretly to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus in order to enslave us. But we did not give up and submit to these people for even an hour so that the truth of the gospel would be preserved for you. A bit of context here. Paul is describing his trip to Jerusalem to meet with the other apostles, to make sure that they agreed with the content of the gospel that he was preaching. This is often referred to as the Council of Jerusalem. Probably occurred not too long before the book of Galatians was written, actually. Maybe a year or two. We can learn a few things. And by the way, the context here was that there were many Jewish Christians, believers, who were kind of beginning to take over in some of the churches and insist that the law of Moses be obeyed in every respect by all in the church, even Gentiles. And as you can see here from what Paul says, Titus is a Gentile. He says he's a Greek. That was usually what they referred to in New Testament times, all Gentiles, mostly because that Greek was their first language. That was the language all of them spoke, or most of them spoke. So he might have actually been Greek. He might have been Roman. The name Titus was actually a Roman name also, a famous general and later emperor of the age had the name of Titus. It was a common Roman name. Titus accompanied Paul from Antioch of Syria down to Jerusalem. Paul wanted to make sure that the apostles there agreed with the way he was preaching the gospel, that the hearers and believers in the gospel are free from the Jewish law. And if they're uncircumcised, as Titus was, they don't have to become circumcised, become Jews, in order to first become Christians. And hence we learn a little bit about Titus here. One is that he may have, this is the first time he's mentioned chronologically in the New Testament, perhaps he was from Antioch. A lot of Bible scholars believe that indeed he was from Syrian Antioch. Probably came to know Christ there, either through Paul's leadership or someone else's. And now, by this time, he is already an associate of Paul, such that Paul brings him to this very important gathering in Jerusalem, almost as an object lesson, if you will. Here's a believer who's come to Christ serving in the church, key man, and he's an uncircumcised Greek. He'd probably been with Paul by this time. So they're kind of judging by when the book of Titus was written, about 63 A.D., and when this event occurred, probably 48 A.D., something like this. He's been with Paul working with Paul at least 15 years. So they've been together long, and maybe longer than that, maybe 20, we just don't know. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians. Titus is mentioned three times in this book. When I came to Troas, Paul writes, to preach the gospel of Christ, the Lord opened a door for me. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find my brother Titus. But I said goodbye to them and left for Macedonia. This is really interesting. He had no rest of spirit until he found my brother Titus. The absence of him, his inability to locate him, brought anxiety. Let's look now at chapter 7. There's a handful of verses here we're going to read. In fact, when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest. Instead, we were troubled in every way. Conflicts on the outside, fears inside. But God, who comforts the humble, comforted us by the arrival of Titus. And not only by his arrival, but also by the comfort he received from you. He told us about your deep longing, your sorrow, and your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For this reason, we have been comforted. In addition to our comfort, we rejoiced even more over the joy Titus had, because his spirit was refreshed by all of you. For if I have made any boast about him, to him about you, I have not been embarrassed. This is really interesting. I love the juxtaposition of the idea of comfort with Titus. It's obvious this was a man who brought comfort. He was also a man who could receive comfort. He was in the company of the Corinthians. He was, this was no stern, cold fish kind of a personality who couldn't be moved by those around him. He was a man of, I believe, of gentleness and of encouragement. And when he's among these believers, he is encouraged, he is comforted, and he is able to effectively communicate that to Paul. The great apostle Paul, does he need anything? Does Paul need any, to be built up in any way? Of course he does. He's like all of us. He needs to be comforted and supported and encouraged by his brothers and sisters in Christ. And Titus was the means to do that. We don't see a lot about him, but this tells us volumes about who he is and the kind of life he lived. He was a man of gentle spirit, full of the word of God, and he was a comfort to all. Let's look. Oh, we keep going. I forgot. That's right. I still had more. But as I have spoken everything to you in truth, so our boasting to Titus has also turned out to be the truth. And his affection toward you is even greater as he remembers the obedience of all of you and how you received him with fear and trembling. I think Titus is the kind of man, had you known him, you would like. This is, I was speaking about our brother Bill Moore as we started here. A man you naturally like and reminds you of Christ. That's our brother, Titus. Let's read in 8 and see if I can make sure I get all the slides here. Read all of them together this time. Thanks be to God who put the same concern for you into the heart of Titus. Paul's talking about making a collection, monetary gift, and bringing it to the poor saints in Jerusalem. For he accepted our urging and being very diligent went out to you by his own choice. We have sent with him the brother who is praised throughout the churches for his gospel ministry. And not only that, but he was also appointed by the churches to accompany us with this gift that is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our eagerness to help. As for Titus, he is my partner and co-worker serving you. As for our brothers, they are the messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Here we find he's also a man of great diligence. He doesn't have to be told. He's looking to do the work of God, to do good. He's a hard worker trusted by Paul for the collection of these funds and for the church of Jerusalem. Let's go back to our text, Titus 1. And in chapter 1, and in verse 5, the verse after one we left before, Paul says this: "The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you to appoint elders in every town." Paul has left Titus behind in Crete to set right, literally to set right what was left undone. The words "left behind" here implies a temporary assignment. These events seem to have occurred after the events of Acts. Paul is in prison. It appears that Paul was let out of prison, out of his house arrest, later went back. And during that time, it seems, when we don't know exactly when, he and Titus are in Crete. We don't know when the gospel first came to Crete. Perhaps Paul preached there on one of the stops on his journey to Rome that is recorded in Acts. You might remember he was shipwrecked shortly thereafter. Perhaps another one first brought the gospel there. Most scholars believe that at some point after the events of Acts 28, Paul was released, and some point in time he and Titus returned to Crete to preach the gospel. I think I got a map up here. Well, maybe the map didn't make it. Let me just swing forward here. Yeah, no. It didn't make it? Oh, too bad.
Unless it's on there in your background.
No sense. See, I was complaining to someone. I am a PowerPoint ignoramus. That's someone between meetings. It takes me about 45 minutes to put together a PowerPoint that other people can do in about 10 minutes. And even then, I still can't get it up. Anyway, too bad. I don't have a map. Anybody know where Crete is? I get a pencil up here and draw it up on the board here. Crete is an island. It's a big island. It's about 160 miles across, and oh my goodness, must be about 300 miles long. It's an island that really forms the southern end of the Aegean Sea. If you go north from Crete, you'll be in. To the west into Greece and to the Peloponnesian Peninsula where Corinth is. You go north from Crete to the east and you will be across the, it's now the west coast of Turkey where Ephesus was. So you see, it's right there in the, in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, the ancient world where Paul was doing his ministry. The last mention of Titus, it's just not there, huh? Well, you know what? I hope everything else is. In fact, we're actually missing two. I'm sure I pushed a button and just zapped out everything there for a little while. The last mention of Titus, though, is in 2 Timothy, which is also not there. And Brother Dave Milliken just noted this last week. Writing from prison in Rome about 3 years after our book is written, Paul wrote this in 2 Timothy 4, verses 9 and 10. "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas has deserted me because he loved the present world and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia." Now, he doesn't... Demas is criticized by Paul for loving this present world, but there's no such criticism for Cretans and Titus. They're actually off doing the Lord's work. And Titus, if he's like, either on his own or at Paul's request, is up in Dalmatia. Now, where's Dalmatia? Yeah, where dogs come from. No, it is. Actually, it probably is, I'm sure, something to do with it. But Dalmatia is along the east coast. Yeah, I really wish I had my map up here. It's kind of like doing, like hand signals. It's on the east coast of the Adriatic Sea. Now, the Adriatic Sea is the sea that separates Greece, I'm going back, Greece from Italy, the Italian peninsula. That's the Adriatic Sea. Dalmatia would be north along the east, it was a very large province of Rome along that coast. modern country would be Croatia. If you know where Croatia is, if you're old like me, all these new countries over there confuse you. It's where Yugoslavia used to be, okay? So that was, so that's Dalmatia. He's going a long way. He's maybe taking the gospel to a place it's never been before. So we have this picture of Titus, a young Greek Christian and missionary traveling with Paul, taught of him, accompanying him to the important Council of Jerusalem, bringing comfort to the Corinthians and to Paul. He's trustworthy to gather the collection for the Jerusalem church, and he no doubt brings comfort to them upon his arrival with the gift. He's trusted by Paul in order to order and strengthen the churches in Crete, no easy task, as we'll see from our study of this book. And finally, he is trusted to take the gospel to Dalmatia, where he preaches and plants churches. Titus is a key man in the early church. But as I pointed out before, what I find most intriguing about him is how often the word comfort is associated with him. If our God is the God of all comfort, shouldn't we as his children and emissaries be those who bring comfort? That should be characteristic of us. How often Christians are characterized by sharpness, you know, sharp elbows and brusqueness, just not the character of Christ. Gentleness and bringing of comfort and encouragement, that's what should characterize us and that characterize Titus. So let's begin our study of this book written about 63 AD by Paul and received in Crete by his understudy Titus. And we're going to start by reading verses 1 to 4, which is the salutation. All good letters start with a salutation. Today, they're pretty short, Dear John. But back then, they were pretty long, and that was appropriate to do. So here we go. Paul, a slave of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to build up the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, that God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. In his own time, he revealed his message in the proclamation that I was entrusted with by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Paul typically refers to himself as a servant of Jesus Christ, but here he calls himself a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Most translations translate the next few words, according to the faith of God's elect. And I rather think that the Holman translation has the sense much more accurately. Instead of taking this little preposition to mean according to, which it often does in the New Testament, they translate it in this sense, an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect, or that's the way they originally translated it, for the faith. And then they revised that translation again a few years ago this way, to build up the faith of God's elect. And that's really the sense of this, is that Paul's apostleship did not derive from the faith of God's elect, which is kind of what that idea of according to is. It is rather his apostleship had its purpose in the faith. His apostleship had a purpose in our faith and in building it up. In fact, Newport White, the New Testament scholar from about 100 years ago, wrote this translation. His apostleship was for the confirmation of the faith of God's elect and for the spreading of the knowledge of the truth. Paul was made an apostle that our faith might be established and that we might have knowledge of the truth. Now, a little phrase, knowledge of the truth, is not only unique to Paul, but it's common in the pastoral epistles. In fact, it occurs word for word four times in each of the pastoral epistles. I'll let you look those up. We don't have enough time to go through it. Look that up on your own. Find out where it's used. It's kind of interesting. You get the idea that in the Church of Jesus Christ, the knowledge of the truth and coming to the knowledge of the truth is a key objective. Paul that never varies too far away from that theme in these letters to his young understudies. That's why teaching is a major activity of the church. And teaching is preparation. It's not just for filling us up with head knowledge. It's for preparation, for Christian living, and for the spreading of the gospel. If you don't have the knowledge of the truth, one, how can you live it? And two, how can you preach it? How can you share it? You can't. It starts with a knowledge of the truth. Well, among other purposes, Paul's apostleship had the purpose of our eternal life, which God promised, as it says, before time began, the hope of eternal life. Note that Paul doesn't say a long time ago. No. He says before time began. God is beyond time. He's not subject to time. In fact, God created time. That's a tough one for us to wrap our brains around. He created time. It says here that our hope, our salvation, was promised or purposed by God before he even created time. That's tough for us because we live in time. It's like, you know, time for us is like the sea is to a fish. They can't really, you know. My friend of mine used to tell a joke. It's not a real knee slapper, but it's kind of, two fish swimming along and, you know, bubbles coming. I don't know. It's just, imagine this like a cartoon. And one said, "Boy, beautiful water today, isn't it?" And I said, "Yes, it certainly is." And he said, "By the way, what's water?" And this is the idea of us when time. We don't, it's really tough for us to, we can talk about it, like stepping outside of time, like we step out of the building, but it's beyond, we can't really understand more than that. Our hope of salvation has been around since before God even created time. Why? Because he promised it. Note that also our salvation is eternal. It never ends. So our eternal hope was promised by God before anyone would know what eternal meant. Before anyone knew what time meant. Okay, I won't confuse you anymore. But this is our God. He's the creator. He's big. But as we'll see soon, he's good. All this promise is sure because it was made by God who cannot lie. That's really great. That's actually one little word there. He's incapable of lying. Reminds us of 2 Timothy. We just got out of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. You know, we must come to know the God that is, not the God that we imagine him to be. You know, the secular world, when they think about God at all, they entertain all sorts of ultimately silly ideas, introduced by such questions as you may have heard around the schoolyard many years ago. You know, can God create a rock he can't move, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. If not, well, then God can't do everything. The fact is, there are all sorts of things that God cannot do. And they are things that are contrary to his nature. This is a big difference between the pagan idea of God and the God who really is. We lie to extricate ourselves from a temporary difficult situation. A little tight fix we're in. And so we lie to get out of it. It's temporary. If we actually thought long term, we'd probably think better of it, but, you know, that's the way we are. It is contrary, however, to God's very nature to lie because his nature is truth. To him, a lie, now listen to this, to him, a lie is false to his nature. By the way, I mentioned this, this is contrary to the pagan idea of God. It's different. In the pagan idea of God, both in polytheistic paganism and in monotheistic paganism, which is Islam, by the way, and a few others, their idea of God is that he can lie. or do anything he wants to do because he's God. He can do anything he wants. Now, we are required to not lie because he'll, boom, zap us if we don't. But he's not bound by that. He can do any old thing he wants because he's God. That's the pagan idea of God. If you read you read pagan literature anywhere from, I don't advise it, by the way, but anything from the Greek myths, mythologies about that, all the way through to if you study books about Islam, and a whole bunch of stuff in between, you'll find out their gods lie all the time. They are gods. They can do what they want. That is not the God who has revealed himself to us in the Bible and in the person of Jesus Christ. The true God cannot do anything contrary to his nature. He is completely righteous and completely just. In other words, God is good, and we must never forget that. And he cannot do anything that is not good, that is not true. That is our God. That is what he has revealed to us about himself. The last thing I want to note in the salutation is in verse 3. This is really interesting. In his own time, he has revealed his message in the proclamation that I was entrusted with in the command of God our Savior. This is really another word. Oh, there's some great, great words in here. In his own time, it's in the critical time, it's a really wonderful word. He has revealed his message, logos, the word. Logos, the substance of the revelation, which is the word, which is also Jesus Christ. He has revealed his message in the proclamation. This is a great New Testament word you should know, kerygma, which means the preaching, the proclamation. So boy, right here you get kairos, the great critical time, logos, and kerygma. What does this all mean? Logos is the substance, that's the word, John 1:1, the substance of God's revelation, the essence of it. The kerygma, the proclamation, that's the preaching, that's the job that Paul was given to do, that you and I are given to do. That is the form of the revelation. And if those of us who are tasked, and if you're a believer, you're tasked with this, to be issuing the proclamation, it is important that our proclamation conform to the logos, to the word. This is a great point. Don't just skip over these salutations, the little things at the beginning and the end of Paul's book. This here, just in a compact sentence here, has the whole process of the gospel right here. It's an awesome responsibility that we have that we should not take lightly. All right, time's flying. We haven't even got the qualification of elders yet. Okay, come on. There we go. I passed this up. See, there was the verse I was supposed to read a while. I told you, I cannot do PowerPoint. We'll find the map as the last slide here. I apologize. Let's read the next five verses. The reason I left you in Crete was to set right what was left undone, and as I directed you to appoint elders in every town, one who is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of wildness or rebellion. For an overseer as God's administrator must be blameless, not arrogant, not hot-tempered, not addicted to wine, not a bully, not greedy for money, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding to the faithful message as taught, so that he will be both able to encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. This is wonderful, Pat. We're going to try to unpack this in about 10 minutes. As we know before, you know, there's two words for to leave behind in the New Testament language. One means to leave behind permanently. One means to leave behind temporarily. And this is the temporary side. So, as we found, Titus was off a few years later to Dalmatia. This was an assignment that Paul had given him. And there was a lot of problems in the Cretan church, and we'll talk more about that. You'll hear next week. I mean, this was a tough crowd. I guess that's the best way to put it. It was a tough crowd. And we won't go into any more on that. But being a leader or a missionary to Crete was not your average assignment. It was a tough one. And the purpose here is to set right what was left undone. And as we'll see next week, these problems are derived both from the poor character of the local population plus some bad teaching that had gotten into the local Christian community there. Paul had evidently been there working to correct the problem, but they weren't fully rectified. And he had to leave, and he left Titus behind for the job. He said, Titus says, gee, thanks. But, no, actually, I look at it the other way around. Titus was a man that God, that Paul could trust. I mean, this is a huge job. Job number one was to appoint elders. Paul's teaching on this subject parallels that which we saw in 1 Timothy 3, the first of our pastoral epistles. I don't know if you counted it. I did. Count how many are here. There are 16 qualifications for an elder. And one so important, it's named twice. He uses two words to describe these men. One, presbyteros. We get Presbyterian from it. That means elder. The other one is episkopos, overseer. Words like episcopal come from it. You can hear those in there. They're the same person, but each of them focuses something different on who they are. Elder really means somebody mature, and it focuses our attention on his character with the emphasis on maturity, not just maturity of age, but maturity of nature. The word overseer addresses the job, the function. He is to be a shepherd watching over the flock of God. These characteristics, by the way, should not merely be characteristics of the overseer. They should be they should characterize each one of us who names the name of Christ. In the time that remains, let's review them. First, blameless. This is the biggie because it's repeated. It comes twice. Literally, that beyond reproach or literally cannot be accused. It's kind of ahead of a legal term that means he can't be indicted. It is blameless. In many respects, it is the dominant quality of God's man on the ground in the local church to oversee his people. And it should be because the overseer is an example to the faithful. And as such, he must reflect the character of his heavenly Father. Thus, fidelity to Christ's character is paramount. What's the opposite of it? It's a hypocrisy, right? And hypocrisy is devastating to the local body of Christ. It devastates young people. It saddens old people. And it chases away all of those whose faith is weak. It's important that we be blameless, beyond reproach. How do we remain blameless? By walking with the Lord and paying careful attention to our personal choices and behavior, measuring them against Christ's character. A fellow who I've long admired, stumbled across a quote of his in this study, was John Wooden, the basketball coach who won more championships than anybody. He was a great dispenser of wisdom to young men, almost like a Solomon of his era. Just passed away about 4 years ago. And he was also a believer and famous for a lot of quotes. A couple of famous ones. Flexibility is the key to stability. One of my favorites is, he said, be quick, but don't hurry. Okay, you get the idea. It's really something else. Okay, here's what he has to say. Here's the quote I found. Be more concerned with your character than your reputation. Your character is what you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. Well, if I understand Paul's teaching here, we are to be concerned with both. But John Wooden has the priority right, because our character is what we really are. And good character is the foundation of a good reputation. A good reputation without good character is headed for disaster. It's going to get discovered. It starts with the character. If the other way around, that reputation will eventually be lost. In many ways, all the qualities that follow all work to cement our character as God would have it. A blameless reputation is the key. Next one is the husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. Obviously, character is the key, and here the character is fidelity to one woman as his wife. Obviously, polygamy is forbidden, which was not uncommon in New Testament times. But also an adulterous man is forbidden, or a man with a less than solid commitment to his wife. It's character that's important. A man who is supposed to be fully committed to the Lord and to the flock which God has entrusted to him is suspect if he is not fully committed to his wife. It's the essence of it. Now, we take this language here, Fenton Crossing, to mean that the elder must be married. Not all evangelical churches or assemblies do, however, you should know that. Some take it to mean that if an overseer is married, he must be fully committed to his one wife. Each local church must study and come to their own conclusions as to what Paul intends the qualifications to be when you actually have to identify and evaluate this man or that man. We do not believe that this language excludes men who are divorced or widowed, however, that is no longer married. If divorced, the circumstances of that divorce are relevant. Again, the nature of a man's commitment to his wife is what he's talking about here. It must be paramount, even if she's divorced him. Not all assemblies say it this way, but we have to come to our conclusions on this. The language itself is very compact. Literally, as we said before, it says a man of one woman or a one woman man. It's complicated by the fact that the word man can mean both man and husband. They didn't have a separate word for husband like we do. How about the next one? Having faithful children who are not accused of wildness or rebellion. The emphasis here is the same as 1 Timothy 3. A man cannot manage his own household. If he can't manage his own household, Paul says to Timothy, how can he manage the house of God? The key question is this: does he capably manage his children, and are they faithful to him and not rebellious? The word translated faithful here also can mean believing. It can mean faithful, or it can mean has faith. It's an adjective. So some translations and churches interpret it this way, that the church child children must be believers. The text would allow that, but we think a better interpretation is to understand that his children are faithful to him. That's one of the reasons I like this Holman translation. But they need not be believers. In fact, sometimes it's hard to tell. I'll put forward three arguments for this view. One is the logical argument. If the word means that they are believers, and this qualification would stand alone as the only qualification that is really not to the character of the overseer, but to someone else. While he may have great influence over his children, no parent can determine the salvation or spiritual standard of their child, though a lot of us would like to do that. That's between the child and the Lord. All the other qualifications address issues that the potential elder can control. Translating this word faithful keeps that qualification in that category. The lot we could say on this, but our time's gone. The second argument is a parallel passage argument. The parallel passage is 1 Timothy 3, which makes no mention of the spiritual state of the elder's children, only whether they are under his authority. Our interpretation of Titus 1 is consistent with that. The other interpretation creates a new qualification. And the other one's the argument from context, which we have in front of you here. The context embellishes the word faithful with the words not accused of wildness or rebellion. Context always defines words where there's a potential for more than one meaning. And I think the context here, I think, is kind of clear. Other local churches see this differently, and we don't argue with other churches. Each local church is responsible for the Lord on these things. Well, let's go quickly through the rest of them. Blameless, again. Okay, kind of important. not arrogant. Oh my, what damage an arrogant man in a leadership position can do to his organization, be it a church or any other institution. I was going to read something for you, but we're out of time. But there's a church up in Seattle, Washington called Mars Hill Church, run by a guy named Driscoll, who was, of all, an arrogant person. When a church is run by an arrogant person, guess what? It all becomes all about him. He was just forced to resign from his church because of about 15,000 people there, because of his arrogant, abusive behavior. Guess how long the church lasted after he left? A week. They disbanded. The others of the church just decided to disband it. It's remarkable. Don't be arrogant. It's not about you. It's about the Lord. Not quick-tempered. This is not a common trait. We must all be long-suffering like Christ. Not addicted to wine. Nobody doesn't say needs to be a teetotaler, but addiction, habitual use is forbidden. And I think we can presume that addiction to any other drink or substance is forbidden. Not a bully. Translated into King James, not a striker. One would think that this should go without saying, but I have seen elders removed for this. Thank you. Not greedy for money. That's a real problem here in the U.S. Can be very subtle. Hospitable. The word here literally means loves strangers. That's kind of a neat idea, isn't it? Love what is good. Oh, he could preach a whole sermon on this one. Meditate on that idea. We talked about this. God is good. Love what is good. Sensible. That means prudent. Of sound mind. A rare trait. Rarer than you would think. Righteous. This is one of Paul's favorite words. It appears over and over in Romans. It means both righteous in character and behavior. And it also means to be just. It's the word that, you know, Paul uses to be justification, being righteous. In a position of leadership, a well-developed sense of justice is critical. Holy. And by the way, this is not the normal New Testament word for holy. Maybe a better definition is pious or devout. Just two more. Self-controlled. Literally, it means have mastery over ourselves. This is a tall order. It can only be achieved by walking with the Lord and submitting to His will. And then finally, holding to the faithful message as taught for two purposes. To be able to both encourage with sound teaching and to refute those who contradict it. To hold a sound doctrine, you must first know it. Kind of gets back to what we were talking about before. I mean, knowledge of the truth. But it's not enough to know it. You must know how to communicate it so you can both encourage and to refute. In other words, the overseer must know how to faithfully handle the Word of God. These characteristics ought to characterize every one of us. They are not out of reach. Each one of us is different. It may be easier for you to not be greedy than it is for someone else to be, you know, not a bully. I mean, we're all different. But we're all to work toward this end, trusting the Lord. You know, Paul is simply identifying the qualities that typify Christ, isn't he? But he brings them down in this list to where we live. By His grace, under the power of the Holy Spirit, may we so live to please Him. Apologize for going a few minutes over. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You. We thank You for this ground level list of the character of Christ and qualities that characterize Him. We pray, Lord, that You would help us to walk in His steps, that we may be faithful and effective leaders, whether in our home, in our place of business, or in the church. We ask Your help through the Holy Spirit and in the name of Christ. Amen.